Amen. Open your Bibles to Romans chapter 6. We'll read the first 14 verses of Romans chapter 6. What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin so that grace may increase? May it never be. How shall we who died to sin still live in it? Or do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus have been baptized into his death? Therefore, we've been buried with him through baptism into death, so that as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, so we too might walk in newness of life. For if we have become united with him in the likeness of his death, certainly we shall be in the likeness of his resurrection. Knowing this, that our old self, or old man, was crucified with him in order that our body of sin might be done away with, so that we no longer be slaves to sin. For he who has died is freed from sin. Now, if we've died with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with him, knowing that Christ, having been raised from the dead, is never to die again. Death no longer is master over him. For the death that he died to sin once for all. But the life that he lives to God. Even so, consider yourselves to be dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus. Therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body, so that you obey its lust. Do not go on presenting the members of your body to sin as an instrument of unrighteousness, but present yourselves to God as those alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness to God. For sin shall not be master over you, for you're not under law, but under grace. May the Lord bless to us this portion of his inspired and holy word. Well, last night, I sought to unpack for you the doctrine of justification, showing how in it all the solas of the Reformation are packaged and presented. But as we think of the Reformation and we think about the doctrine of justification, perhaps you're aware that one of the Roman Catholic counterarguments to our doctrine of justification is that it is a legal fiction. Now, you perhaps know what a legal fiction is. We see it today in times of immigration problems where a man and woman will marry merely to establish a relationship. They have no intention of being man and wife. As soon as the spouse gets citizenship, they then divorce. Actually, C.S. Lewis initially married Joy that way and then fell in love. He got married for the wrong reasons, too. So what the Roman Catholics say is well, you guys say that God has pardoned sin and you're righteous, but if you've divorced that from the reality of your life, then it's not true about you. Now, they fail to understand two things. In the first place, they fail to understand the true nature of justification. Even as Paul will spell it out in Romans chapter 5, not only are our sins pardoned, but we, because of the imputed righteousness of Christ placed into our moral bank account, we are legally made righteous. We're declared innocent in the sight of God, in God's courtroom. And thus there is an accompanying legal righteousness that is immediately a part of justification. But the second thing that our critics don't understand is that, and as we just heard in the last hour, and it's beautiful how in these conferences with no conversation, how the Spirit puts everything together. So Dr. Beakey just alluded to this idea of status. With justification comes immediately the status of sanctification, as well as then out of that growing the work progress of progressive sanctification. So in this hour, I've been asked to speak to you about this status, immediate declaration, not just a declaration, an immediate work of God by which we have complete deliverance from the dominion of sin. We have victory over sin, even as it's expressed in your confession and my confession in the chapter on sanctification, both the 89 and then Westminster. Those who are united to Christ, and that's a very important concept, and effectually called and regenerated, have a new heart and a new spirit created in them through the power of Christ's death and resurrection. They are also further sanctified, really and personally, through the same power by his word and spirit dwelling in them. And then expansion. The dominion of the whole body of sin is destroyed, and the various evil desires that arise from it are more and more weakened. So that's simply spelling out what it says in the first sentence, that there is a new heart, a new spirit created in them through the power of Christ's death and resurrection. Through that, the dominion of sin is broken. Now that's what is meant, what John Murray then called definitive sanctification. Paul talks about it, for example, in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, that glorious statement after he tells us that those who practice unrighteousness shall not inherit the kingdom of heaven. And then he says, and such were some of you. But we can get confused there. But you were washed, you were sanctified, and you were justified. I said, wait a minute, Paul, have you changed the order? No, because that sanctification of which he speaks there is absolutely interchangeable with justification, because they both occur immediately at the point of our conversion, because they both flow out of union with Christ. Of course, the classic statement on this in Scripture is Romans chapter 6, verses 1 through 14. As I mentioned last night, the book of Romans is to teach us how we are to live in light of the sovereign grace of God. After Paul spells out justification, defends it in chapter 5 then, as he begins to speak of some of its benefits, he goes on then to show us the basis of this. We talked about Christ, but he makes a contrast beginning in verse 12 between Adam, who actually says is a type of Christ. Now, how in the world is Adam a type of Christ? Adam was the first covenant head. And so what Paul says, we sinned in him. We died in him. We are guilty of his first transgression, and his corruption then comes to us. So in contrast, he says that we then are alive in Christ, who paid for the transgression and who obeyed for us. And thus, he says, we are constituted righteous. And then he makes this statement at the end of chapter 5 about our standing. The last two verses, the law came in so that transgression would increase. But where sin increased, grace abounded all the more. So that as sin reigned in death, even so grace would reign through righteousness to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Here he's telling us that there's this awful black, corrupt background of our life, and that is sin and transgression. But the glory is, because of Christ, that even when transgression increases, grace abounds all the more. And that's how Paul will wrap up this discussion now of our covenant relationship in terms of justification. But what we have now in chapter 6 is that Paul is anticipating an objection, a false inference, either made deliberately or inadvertently from his doctrine. So what I want to do with these 14 verses is show you that because of our union with Christ, we have victory over sin. Because of union with Christ, we have victory over sin. We're going to think about the declaration of victory, verses 1 and 2, the basis, evidence of that victory, verses 3 through 10, and then the exhortations on the basis of victory, 11 through 14. We start then with a declaration. Now, as I said, Paul is anticipating answering objections. You know, preaching should do this. This is something that Perkins would point out in his work on preaching. We need to understand what are there false ideas or what objections arise in people's minds when we say things and address them. And what does Paul do? What shall we say then? Rhetorical question. Are we to continue in sin so that grace may increase? Martin Lloyd-Jones said that if you preach
free justification, you'll be accused of antinomianism. If you preach it really well, really in the biblical manner. And that's what Paul is anticipating now being accused of. Well, if this is true, then what you're saying, then the more we sin, the more glory goes to God. And that's the objection that he is having to answer. And it still goes on today. You know, and maybe even more so when we have a lot of controversy today over justification and the whole federal vision business and all of that. And so what happens? We get an overemphasis on justification, if that's possible. To the degree then that it becomes the end all rather than the important foundational step to the sanctification and glory that God has prepared for us. And so it's very important that we recognize this is not just an academic question. This people all around us. So we've got this hyper grace today. And hyper grace that we hear in Reformed circles is basically an antinomianism. And we all need to come back here to what Paul is, you know, asking this question: do we really sin that grace may increase? And his answer is his declaration with a strong, may it never be. The author of Hebrews says, God forbid. It's the strongest denial that you can have in these two little Greek words that are used here. It's impossible. How shall we, verse 2, who died to sin, still live in it? Now, again, it's a rhetorical question, but Paul often uses these questions to make a declaration or a statement. Because the answer is obvious to anybody that has any common sense. If you're dead, you're dead. Can you be half dead? Can you be partially pregnant? No, you're either pregnant and dead, or pregnant or not pregnant, or you're either alive and are dead. When Paul says dead, we understand that from our own. When you're dead, your senses are dead, your mind's dead, your affections are dead, your will is dead. Everything is gone in terms of your physical existence. So when he uses death in this way, he expects you to understand exactly. He's talking about a radical cleavage that has occurred. He's saying here that you some way died to sin in Christ Jesus. And if you've died to sin, how in the world can you deliberately live in sin? Now, in that declaration, Paul is making this statement of what we're calling definitive sanctification. That in some way, when we are born again, that we die to the dominion and the power of sin. Now, we sit here and think, well, man, I wish that were true. God in his wisdom, as again we just heard in the last hour, has left a remnant of sin within us. One way to think about this is firefighters. If you've seen a major fire, you know, a group of firemen always remain after the fire is out. Why? Because under the water-sogged debris are embers. I remember flying into Newark 10 days or so after 9/11, and the smoke, you know, is still rising. The fire was out, but there was still a lot of danger, a lot of dangerous embers that are there. That's the idea. All right, the fire is out. The sin has been slain. But in God's providence, because this is how he works in natural life. We go from babies to adolescence to adulthood and to old age. God works through a process, and this is what he's doing for us in our sanctification. But there's life in us, and we're dead to the principle, to the power, to the dominion of sin. That is definitive sanctification. Now, in the major part of this text, Paul goes on to prove, to give the evidence or the basis of this declaration. And you'll notice he does so through our baptism. Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus have been baptized into his death? Now, in this section, Paul is not dealing with the nature of baptism or the mode of baptism. We can That's one of those things that we'll all agree on when we get to heaven. And it's a minor difference here amongst us. That's why we can always have such great fellowship together. But we are agreed, you as Calvinistic Baptists agree with us. There are a lot of Baptists that don't think that there's much in the sacrament. But again, in the 89 Confession, baptism is an ordinance of the New Testament ordained by Jesus Christ. To those baptized, it's a sign of their fellowship with him, notice the next words, in his death and resurrection, of their being grafted into him, of remission of sins, and of submitting themselves to God through Jesus Christ to live and walk in newness of life. Now that's based, if you look at the proof text, that's based on what we have here in Romans chapter 6. Paul says your baptism is the foundational evidence that God gives you of union with Christ, and thus it's the foundational evidence for this definitive sanctification. Now let's think for a moment about union with Christ. You know, Paul talks here about being baptized into Christ, into his death. He talks about being planted in the likeness of his death and resurrection. It's actually Paul's favorite way of describing the reality of being a Christian. Just let your mind roam for a second. In Christ, in him, in the beloved. How in the world a prepositional phrase can be so rich with beautiful truth? But it is foundational. It's because of union with Christ by covenant and by conversion that we receive all the benefits from our regeneration and effectual calling to our glorification. So God chose us in Christ before the foundation of the earth. And because of that, when Christ in the fullness of time came as the God-man, he came with the names of all of his elect, that donation that he had received from the Father. Just as the high priest would have the names on his shoulder and his breast, Christ came conscious of everyone who had been given to him from eternity, came as our covenant head. So again, the contrast with Adam. All for whom Adam acted, acted in him. And that all then would embrace the entire human race descending from Adam by ordinary generation. Therefore, the second Adam, that's what Paul calls him, acted for all those who were in him. And that's the elect who were given to him. So just as we sinned in Adam, guilty of that first sin, and then received a nature from Adam, so in Christ, we acted in him. And that's just the beauty of this covenantal union with Christ. This is what Paul is basing. Now, he's applying this to our definitive sanctification, but you'll see the parallel. So when Christ obeyed, you and I obeyed. When Christ suffered and died on the cross and satisfied the wrath of God, you and I were in him. When he was buried as part of the humiliation and punishment of sin, we were in him, acted in him. And when he was raised, and his vindication is our vindication. It's a very important thing to keep in mind, the importance of the resurrection. Christ was put to death as a guilty, blaspheming sinner, condemned by state and church. And if he had been left dead, that is the verdict that would have been remained in history. Notice how Paul puts here, God in his glory raised him. The Father, exercising all of his glory, raised him from the dead to declare, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased." Yes, the guilt was imputed to him. Yes, I punished him, but now I vindicate him. And that's why Paul will say in Romans 4 that he was delivered up for our transgressions, but raised for our justification. And we were there. So the old spiritual, "Were you there when they crucified my Lord?" Yes, indeed. If you are a Christian, you were there. And he acted for you, and you acted in him. So in our justification then, as we are born again and effectually called, and we take hold of God by faith, we come into this union with Christ that is for our righteousness, our justification. And we are completely clothed in his righteousness. That's why our sins not only are pardoned, but how we are in him constituted legally righteous. But you see, out of union with Christ is what Calvin called the duplex gratia, two graces flow. One of the errors today is that sanctification grows out of justification. No. Sanctification grows out of union with Christ. Now, Calvin would say, justification was the big hinge, and sanctification, the smaller one, but they both flow from union with Christ. And that is what Paul is telling us now here in Romans chapter 6. So in verse 4, he reminds us that our baptism points to the fact of our dying in Christ to sin. Therefore, we have been buried with him through baptism into death, so that as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. That's the reality, he says. That because we died in Christ covenantally, we didn't die just to the condemnation of the law, we died to the power of the law, the inciting power of the law. We died to the dominion of Satan, who exercises that dominion through the law. And so the fact that our baptism speaks to us is that because of union with Christ, because we were buried with him, we've been raised with him by the glory of the Father. Why? To walk in newness of life. And there you see the relationship of the status to then the reality of progressive sanctification. Now, in the next couple of verses, he moves from the objective reality or fact to the subjective reality, where he'll go on to say, for, notice the for. Paul's fours and therefores are so very important. He's always, if you want to learn logic when you're doing your homeschooling, read Paul and Romans. What a masterful addition. Anyway, for, because if we have become united, and it's actually planted in him is the Greek word. If you've been united with him in the likeness of his death, certainly we should be also implied then, planted with him, crucified with him in order that we also should be united with him in his resurrection, knowing this, that our old self, the old man, was crucified with him in order that our body of sin might be done away with, so that we no longer would be slaves to sin, for he who has died is freed from sin. Now, just as our baptism points us to the reality of union with Christ, it also points to us the reality of our conversion. That's what we read there in the confession of faith. And so Paul moves now from the objective reality of union to the subjective reality of regeneration. But he notice how he relates regeneration to this union with Christ. Because we are planted with him in the likeness of his death, we shall be planted with him in the likeness of his resurrection, knowing this. So what's happened? Because objectively, we died and were buried and were raised with Christ. What has the Spirit done to us because of that? Well, he crucified the old self, the old man. And the old man being crucified, then the body of sin, all that we are in terms of the dominion of sin has been done away with, so that we would not be slaves to sin. For he who died is freed from sin. And so, in regeneration, the old self is crucified. Interesting, Paul uses the word crucified. It was not a very popular word in his day. It was gross. It was by far the worst form of capital punishment. It was a slow, agonizing, but certain death. And he's talking about it's finished now. So the old man has been killed. You know, there's one I can remember as a young person being told that we all have these two men in us. It was supposed to be you had like a black dog and a white dog. I guess we probably should change that today, but a pink dog and a white dog or whatever. Anyway, the pink dog is bad. That's your old nature. And the white dog is good, and that's your new nature. And whichever one you feed the most in the morning prevails during the day. But what kind of anthropology is that? We don't have two natures, do we? You're a person. And so as a person, you're either the old person or the new person. And what Paul says is because of regeneration, of which our baptism speaks to us of this reality, we are new people in Christ. Therefore, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creation. All things have passed away. and all things have become new. Now, I've already talked about the reality of the remnant of sin that's yet within us. But we are new people in Christ. That's what Paul is saying here. This is that definitive sanctification. We are dead to sin. The whole body of sin is done away with. And notice verse 7, another 4. He who has died is freed from sin. Now this is, and perhaps your margin will have this, this is actually the word justified, is acquitted from sin. And what Paul is showing us here is that just as legally our sin is pardoned, legally we're freed then from its dominion. That's why he uses this particular word. He doesn't use a word delivered, but he talks about a judicial acquittal, which then becomes to us, if we realize who we are in Christ, dead to sin and acquitted from its dominion, a powerful motivation to the pursuit of sanctification. One of my favorite books, authors, Lemiz. And if you've read it, or even I think it's done well in a couple of the films, after Jean Valjean, this bitter, cynical criminal, is befriended by the bishop, and then he knocks the bishop out and steals his silverware, and he gets captured by law the next morning. And the constable brings him back to the bishop. Remember what the bishop said? Why are you back here? And why didn't you take the candlesticks when I gave you the rest? And the constable said, okay, left. And the bishop said, I've bought you. Go and sin no more. You see, I'm convinced that Victor Hugo knew the gospel. There's other things in there as well. You want to learn about how to wrestle with conscience, read his in the big book, how Jean Valjean wrestles with his conscience. And Hugo actually says, this is a digression, but I'm fascinated by it. And I've asked historians about this. Maybe you know the answer. But he said that Jean Valjean went to a low Catholic church. I never heard of a low Catholic church. I think it must have been a Jansenist church, who was the Roman Catholic Reformed minister, theologian, thinker. Pascal was one of their leaders. Anyway, so Jean Valjean's life was transformed. He was motivated by the reality of pardon. And that becomes to us one of the great motivations then to pursue our sanctification. God did not send me to hell. God delivered me that I might serve him. But then Paul goes one further step. With this regeneration, with this deliverance, comes then spiritual life. 8 through 10. Now if we've died with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with him, knowing that Christ, having been raised from the dead, is never to die again. Death no longer is master over him. For the death that he died to sin once for all, but the life he lives to God. I think we have at Paul in Romans chapter 8 a development of the seed that he plants here in verses 10 and 11 as he talks about what it means to be in the Spirit. If Christ is in you, though the body is dead because of sin, yet the Spirit is alive, and that's your spirit, because of righteousness. If the Spirit, God's Spirit, of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Jesus Christ from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit who dwells in you. And Paul says that because we're in the Spirit, by this regeneration, we have spiritual life now, even though the body's decaying, and even though we're going to be wrestling with sin and its remnants. The Spirit is in us, and our spirit is alive and empowered. And then we have the hope of glory. The yes, unless Christ comes, we're going to die. But the Spirit in us is the earnest, the down payment. Christ in you, the hope of glory. And so we see that not only is our union with Christ then this motivation, but now it is the empowerment. Because this union with Christ that we experience through regeneration, because we're new people, we really are new people. And we really are dead to sin. And we really do have the power to obey. Sometimes when some of us are involved in counseling, and you'll hear a spouse say that, you know, he or she, they'll never change. And these are professing Christians. That's blasphemous, you see. If we're really, don't ever accept this about yourself, whether it's awkward factors in your habits, your habitus, or whatever. He who is in you is more powerful than he who is in the world. Listen, the very power that raised Christ from the dead is the power that has regenerated us. Just as Christ couldn't be half dead, he can't be half alive either. This resurrected Christ is the embodiment now of immortality. And thus, spiritually, we've got this power throbbing in us. And so, yes, we wrestle. We know the agony of Paul, the things that I don't want to do, I do, the things that I ought to do, I don't do. And some of us even still wrestle with some of these life-dominating sins growing out of addiction. But dear friend, you're planted in Christ. You're planted in his death, burial, and resurrection. And his work cannot fail. Who he began a good work in you will bring it to completion. So that's the proof of definitive sanctification. And it's your baptism that should direct your attention to that. Well, then Paul makes two exhortations on the basis of this doctrine. And I put them this way. He tells us daily to practice the power of spiritual thinking and daily to practice spiritual enlistment. And we know that the practice of positive thinking is a gross heresy, but the practice of powerful spiritual thinking is exactly what we all need to be doing because of definitive sanctification. And so we read now in verse 11, even so, another connection as Paul was working all this out, consider yourselves to be dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus. So you've got to start thinking about yourself this way. I am a new person in Christ. The dominion, the power of sin has been broken. I have victory because of my union with Christ. So then, how do you practice the power of spiritual thinking? Every temptation. I don't have to do that. I've been delivered from that. That you address the temptation. You address Satan. You talk to yourself, as David would talk to himself. And why you despair, my soul? Why are you cast down within me? Hope in the Lord. We preach to ourselves the reality of our definitive sanctification. And then we say, I don't have to do that. I don't have to look at that computer screen. I don't have to respond to my husband or my children impatiently. I don't have to cheat on that test. Or we come to the other side and we mourn the fact that we don't love God as we want. We don't worship as we want. We don't want heaven. But I don't have to be this way. My affections also can be changed because of who I am in Christ Jesus. That's the power of spiritual thinking, that we daily need by faith to take hold of who we are in Christ Jesus and say no. Say no to those temptations. And then Paul talks about daily spiritual enlistment in verses 12 through 14. Notice again the connection. Therefore now, you're dead to sin. Now therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body so that you obey its lust. Do not go on presenting the members of your body to sin as instruments of unrighteousness, but present yourselves to God as those alive from the dead and your members as instruments of righteousness to God. For sin shall not be master over you. You're not under the law, but under grace. By that he means you're no longer under the condemning, inciting power of the law. That's how you've been delivered. Not from the moral law. It becomes the pattern, the standard of your enlistment. But what it, because what is righteousness? If you're going to enlist yourself as a servant of righteousness, is there any other standard of righteousness than the law of God? Do you know one? I don't know one. The word righteousness here would say the moral law of God. And so I'm to enlist myself to serve God as a slave a servant of righteousness because of who I am in Christ Jesus. And so we actively then pursue this sanctification. We take hold of the goal for which Christ took hold of us. As Paul says, Philippians chapter 3, we press on. We work out our salvation with fear and trembling because God is at work in us to will and do his good pleasure. He talks here about members of the body. It's not that the body is sinful and the soul isn't, but the soul most often sins through what? The members of the body, the eyes, the tongue, the hands, the feet. And so he often puts the whole person of sin under the concept of members of the body. He will later on address the need to put to death these members or instruments of the body. And do not obey its lust, the lust of the eyes, the lust of the flesh, the boastful pride of life. And so there must be this daily, as we heard in the last hour, this daily commitment, prayerfully taking hold of whom we are in Christ, but then pressing on. It's in the hymn, take my life and let it be consecrated, Lord, to thee. Take my moments and my days, let them flow in ceaseless praise. Take my hands, let them move at the impulse of thy love. Take my feet, let them be swift and beautiful for thee. Take my voice, and let me sing always only of my King. Take my lips, and let them be fitted with messages from thee. Take my silver and my gold, not a mite would I withhold. Take my intellect and use every power as thou shalt choose. Take my will, make it thine, it shall be no longer mine. Take my heart, it is thine own, it is thy royal throne. Take my love, my Lord, I pour at thy feet its treasure store. Take myself, and I will be ever only all for thee. That is our daily prayer. That is part of our morning prayer. That is the prayer throughout the day. We are enlisting. It's a military term that Paul uses here. We are enlisting our members. And he'll go on to develop that theme later here. And in verses 15 and following, not as slaves of disobedience, but as slaves of obedience and slaves of righteousness. What does the bishop say? I've bought you. Go and sin no more. Christ says, I've bought you. Go and sin no more. And so we see the victory declared, proven, the exhortations on the basis of the victory. That because of union with Christ, we have dominion. The dominion of sin is broken. Well, out of this, dear friends, first of all, I want you to think about, and again, we heard this last hour, the necessity of sanctification. Because God didn't save you as a legal fiction. He simply didn't save you to make you right in his court. No, he came to put sin to death, John says in 1 John. He came to put sin to death in me and in you. And that's why there's no conflict when the Bible says that we're not accepted by God on the basis of our works, but pursue that sanctification without which no one shall see the Lord. You see the necessity of the pursuit of holiness as we heard it in the last hour. You must, with a godly passion, pray, long, seek, on the basis of who you are in Christ, pray, long, seek for increased daily conformity to Christ through the killing of the old man and the renewal of the new person in Christ. Now, killing the old man is not the nature that's yet in you, but the remnant of that nature. Are you doing that? As you sit here today, do you have any concern for holiness? Any mourning for sin? Let me warn you, if you don't, if you've been a Christian 5, 10, 15, 20, 30, 40, 50 years, and there's been no change in your life, now I know it's painful. It's hard for us to see sometimes. So just ask your wife or your husband, is God changing me? But if there's no desire for holiness in your life, no evidence of transformation, the only verdict you can reach is you're not yet in Christ. You've not been born again. You've not participated in this union. And don't sit here and say, well, if I'm not elect, it doesn't make a difference. That is blasphemy. That's not how you're to think about election. You're to think about it the way the Syrophoenician woman thought about it. Give me some crumbs. Give me some crumbs, Lord. It doesn't drive us away. It drives us to the dust at the feet of the Lord Jesus Christ. Imagine that you had a child that had this terminal illness that's just been newly discovered and diagnosed, and everything is just all negative. But there's one doctor in New York City who has discovered a cure for this newly discovered illness that's killing children. But he's so busy, he hasn't had time to train anybody else or to write about it. And so there's a waiting list of parents with their children. And so how would you approach that doctor? Well, I know you're very busy. You send him an email. I know you're very busy, and we would put him in the bottom of the list. No, you'd be on his doorstep. Hey, listen, I know you got a lot of people wanting your time, but listen, I plead with you. Now, that's how election is supposed to work in the heart of an unconverted person. You cannot be saved, my friend, if God does not show you mercy. Oh, well, no. You fall at the feet of a holy God like that woman. Oh, God, have mercy on me. It's a great mystery, and we could reason it out. Well, I can't do that if God doesn't. No, but that's not how you're to respond. Call on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you shall be saved. And so if you find yourself this way this morning, or Satan will be whispering, well, look, you've been a hypocrite now all these years. You think God would save you? Did God save Adam and Eve, who murdered the entire human race? Did God save Manasseh, who ruined the whole Old Testament churches because of his sin, that the final block came down and they were carried off into exile? But he did. God wants us to know that he loves to save sinners. And Satan can tell you anything. You just say, no, I'm going to God. I'm going to God. And then as Christians, as you pursue this sanctification, I want to direct your attention, Dr. Beakey, again, how this stuff just fits together, as he spoke to us about the means of grace. There's this remarkable question in the larger catechism. And if you don't know it, I hope that you do know it. If you don't know the larger catechism, you need to get it. It is the epitome of the experimental theology. It takes all the doctrine of the standards and works it out in terms of life. So here's a question. 167. How is our baptism to be improved by us? You can improve your baptism. Well, that's usually the old way. How are we going to profit from it? Now, when's the last time you thought about your baptism? Most of us can go through our entire lives as Christians and never think about our baptism. So what good is it to us? How is it doing these things that we read back in the earlier chapter in the confession? Well, listen, the needful but much neglected duty of improving our baptism is to be performed by us all our life long, especially in the time of temptation, which is for me every day, and when we're present at the administration of it to others. How? By serious and thankful consideration of the nature of it and the ends for which Christ instituted it, the privileges and benefits conferred and sealed thereby, and our solemn vows. Those things we just saw. In other words, you need to understand the theology of your baptism in order to be able to improve it. So you can go back and think now, thankfully and seriously, what has God said about you? Second, by being humbled for our sinful defilements, our falling short of and walking contrary to the grace of baptism and our engagements. So our baptism then becomes a provocation to us, to repentance. Third, talked about sacramental assurance, by growing up to assurance of pardon of sin. Think about this. You didn't baptize yourself. God baptized you. God made this statement about you. And so it says, by growing up to the assurance of pardon of sin and of all other blessings sealed to us in that sacrament. And then more to the point for this message, by drawing strength from the death and resurrection of Christ, into whom we are baptized for the mortifying of sin and quickening of grace. God will do that for you as you prayerfully by faith reflect on your baptism. He's given it to you, dear friend. Use it as you reckon yourself dead to sin as you enlist yourself in the work of pursuing righteousness. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, we bless your holy name. Oh Lord, only you and all of your holy wisdom could have designed such a plan of salvation in its manner, in its method, in its final ends. Out of love for us and for your own glory, quicken us, Lord, to know who we are in Christ and to pursue this sanctification, without which no one shall see the Lord. We ask this for Christ's sake. Amen.